Well, good morning, brethren. Our subject this morning was chosen by the Lord. I'll tell you the reason why. I had prepared two separate discourses that I was going to bring and give you folks a choice. Guess where they are? They're on my desk. Now, that's not to say that I couldn't give the discourses from my computer, but there was a handout with one, a rather extensive handout, if you had chosen that. So not having those, and not really wanting to give a discourse from my computer, I looked, and this discourse I have given one time at the Hartford Convention early this spring, so you folks haven't heard of it. Clearly the Lord has chosen it. It wasn't me. The subject is the desires of your heart. And it's taken from our text, our theme text, in Psalm 37:4. If you would turn there with me. Psalm 37:4. It is one of my personal favorite texts. And I think it's just rife with beautiful lessons. Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. It's in Jehovah. You notice it's in capital letters. And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, this is a fascinating promise. When you look at it, it has three characteristics that capture our attention. Number one, it is nonspecific. It says Jehovah will give you your heart's desire. But it doesn't express what that desire is. It's a kind of fill-in-the-blank type of promise. What is your desire? Jehovah will give it to you. Number two, it's open-ended. Jehovah will give us whatever our heart's desire is with no apparent limitation. And number three, it is conditional. We can only have this promise if we delight ourselves in Jehovah. It's kind of a bilateral promise, isn't it? If you delight yourself in Jehovah, then he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the implications of this promise are rather staggering. You think about it. You can have anything your heart's desire. Anything. How would somebody in the world take that? You just grab somebody off the street. I'll give you anything you want. Wow, that's really something. But that's the precious promise to us. Now, I have a few footnotes here. And our footnote number one is taken from Matthew 16:24. And it raises a question about what it is that God is promising to give us. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This almost seems to be a contradiction from the promise we read. On one hand, God says that you can have anything your heart's desire, and Jesus says, you have to deny yourself. So which is it? Do we get anything we want? Or do we deny ourselves? Well, the resolution is pretty easy here. We are divided creatures, aren't we? There is the flesh with its desires, and there is the new creature with its desires. So I'll give you a guess. Which set of desires do you think Jesus is talking about when he says you must deny yourself? Clearly the fleshly desires. We are not instructed to deny the desires of the new creature. Your desire to learn the truth. Your desire for fellowship. Your desire for a closer walk with our Lord and a closer association with our Heavenly Father. There's nowhere in Scripture that says we're to deny ourselves those things. So the desires of the new creature and the desires of the flesh are separate. And that's how we resolve this. So what we're talking about is the desires of the new creature. Let me recast this promise once again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of the heart of your new creature. That's really what it's talking about. Anything your new creature wants, you can have. Now, this is pretty interesting when you think about it. Because it starts to help us to understand what limitations are a natural part of this promise. When God says you can have anything that you want, he's not saying anything. He's saying anything which is legitimate, anything which is righteous, anything which is just. In other words, what the desires of the new creature are. And so as we cultivate new creature desires, we have the promise that God will give us any of those. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's another one of my favorite scriptures, and one I've referred to many times in this class. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to read it from the Montgomery translation. Incidentally, just as an aside, Kathy pointed out to me today during our study, you know that text in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, mind your own business? Well, Montgomery does translate it that way. That's the second translation that I found that translates it like the New World Translation. The Montgomery translation is a modern English translation of the New Testament, and I like it a lot for late night reading. I once went through the whole New Testament reading the Montgomery translation, and it's very nice. And you'd probably be surprised, Montgomery was a woman. She was president of the Southern Baptist Union like in 1914, 1915. That's almost unheard of for a woman to achieve that position that early in the century. But her translation is truly wonderful. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, here's how she translates that. For Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was proclaimed among you by us, that is, by Silvanus and Timothy and me, was not wavering between yes and no, but in him is the everlasting yes. For however many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also let the amen be said by our voices to the glory of God. Now you'll recognize that this is the Gene Burns talk that I love so much. In him it is always yes. You can see how this relates to the promise that God will give us the desires of our hearts. If our new creature desires are rooted in righteousness, then the answer is always yes. And it accompanies this this promise in Psalm 37 quite beautifully. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, we would like to read another scripture here that is very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and Paul writes this: all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So here's another interesting, let's say, corollary to this promise that God will give us the desires of our heart. When Paul says all things are lawful, again, is he talking about any conceivable thing? The answer is no. All things that the new creature would want to do are lawful. There's nothing unlawful for the new creature, because the new creature can only want the things of God, only want the perfect things of God. Now, the old creature wants other things, and Paul clearly isn't talking about that. By the way, just as a note, if you'd ever like to do a personal study someday, just look up all the occurrences in the Bible of all things. It's a beautiful study. Now, one more scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And again, emphasize this all things. This is another all things scripture, in fact. Romans 8, 32. Paul says here, he that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Brethren, I want you to understand how privileged we are in the service of Jehovah God. As new creatures, there is nothing that is righteous, nothing that is right, nothing that is good, nothing that is helpful, nothing that is upbuilding, which is denied to us. All things are given to us. In our study this morning, Brother John asked the question, you know, what's the most important thing happening? And we mentioned it is the sanctification of the church. The church is the jewel of God's eyes. We are his jewels, his most precious things. And he will not deny us anything that is good. The question is, do you have the faith now to apprehend this? Do you have the faith to believe that God has given you everything necessary for us to grow, for us to be of service one to another, for us to have the very deepest desires of our new creature heart fulfilled. Of these things, there's no limit. Let me say that again. There is no limit. Our Father clearly is the richest individual in the universe. We talked about inheritance. You know, somebody would say, boy, I wish I was one of Bill Gates' kids, right? Used to be the richest man in the world, right? See, you think from a fleshly standpoint, wow, imagine all the money I'd get from him. Our Father, you know, Bill Gates, he's a pauper compared to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father has so much more. And he is desirous of giving it to us. But will you receive it? Now, this is a character test for us. We can only receive it by focusing on him, by studying his word, by praying, by walking closely to him, by acting like his son day in and day out, by exercising loving kindness to all that we see, having a feeling and emotion of mercy and sympathy and empathy toward what's going on in the world. Brethren, we are rich. And we are rich because we have the things of our Heavenly Father. Now, let's take a little trek back memory lane here and go to 1 Kings chapter 1. We find that our Heavenly Father dealt with a man by the name of Solomon in a very similar way and gave him some similar promises. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to do a little jumping verse study here. The verses we're interested in are verses 3 through 15. And we don't have time to read all the verses, but we're going to read selected verses and draw some lessons. Now, let me give you the background. You probably remember it, that God loved Solomon very much. This was early in Solomon's life. He had a humble heart. He had a desire to serve, as we shall see. And God wanted to do things for him. Let's read verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, loved Jehovah. Let's pause there. Remember, our promise had the condition that God would give us the desires of the heart only if we delight ourselves in him. That's the condition. It certainly looks here that Solomon delighted in Jehovah, didn't he? He loved him. And it goes on, walking in the statutes of David his father. So he was obedient. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Well, there's the only downer we have in this. Solomon was a good guy, but he had imperfections. And we're not going to get so much into the rest of his life, but you know that those imperfections caught up with him. Verse 5. In Gibeon, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. Here it is. Can you imagine God coming to you in the night and saying, John, ask what I can give you? It's wide open. But brethren, that's exactly how God has dealt with us. We have this promise. Delight thyself in Jehovah, and I will give you the desires of thy heart. We have what Solomon was given. You have what Solomon was given. Verse 7. This is his answer. And now, O Jehovah, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to come out or go out or come in. What does this suggest about Solomon's humility? Very humble man at this point, wasn't he? He had this particular trait that God loved so much. Now, he was king. He had been trained and raised under David and under David's mighty men and his generals. He knew a lot. I'm sure that he was ready for kingship. And yet, before the Father, he says, I'm like, well, I don't know my way around here. I don't know how to go out and come in. Brethren, we need to have that humility too. We must not ever think, well, gosh, I've been in the truth 20, 30, 40 years. I know how to handle these things. You know, I've seen it. I know what to do. We must never lose our humility before God especially. Just as an aside, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, here's what Jesus said. And he, Jesus, called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's Jesus' assessment of how important humility is. Now God has told us, you can have anything. We must be humble. And we must look for his guidance in the things that we ask for. All right, going back to 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Solomon is still speaking here. He says, Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thy great people? Again, what a beautiful attitude. Let's take this apart. First of all, he asked for an understanding heart. That means he acknowledged that he had a need. Brethren, when you observe people of pride, do they need anything? No. They got everything they need. They got it better than anybody else. They're very quick to tell other people what to do, how to run their lives. That's a prideful heart. Solomon says, Give me an understanding heart. Brethren, that ought to be our prayer as well. Because we need the understanding of God. We need God to understand ourselves a little bit. I love that illustration that John gave this morning about the setting of our sins far away as the east is from the west, putting them in the pond and putting out no fishing. That's a beautiful illustration. But how many of the Lord's people have you seen that are still carrying guilt over past sins? Their relationship with God is a little bit impeded because of things they've done in the past. They've forgotten that that's what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness means that the sin has been covered by the blood, and by faith you should accept that. It is a lack of faith that keeps trying to go fishing there in that pond that we shouldn't be fishing in. Let it go. That's part of an understanding of ourselves. We need to have understanding of our brethren. You know, sometimes our brethren will do or say things that we don't quite agree with, or we don't find comforting, or maybe we find a little bit offensive. But what's the reaction? You get angry? Or do you try to be understanding and say, well, maybe they're having a bad day. Or maybe they're carrying a burden that I don't know about. Or maybe I just misunderstood what they said, what they meant about it. That's an understanding problem. And notice here that he wants to be able to have a discerning between good and evil, between right and wrong. To what end? He says, to judge this thy great people. Solomon was king, but he didn't say, this is my people. What did he say? This is your people, great God. These are your people. And you've assigned me the task, the stewardship, if you will, of overseeing. It goes right back to our study this morning, doesn't it? Of having stewardship and having responsibilities that way. It was entrusted to Solomon to rule these people. And he asks for the wisdom that comes from above to be able to do that. A few footnotes here on this, quick scriptures, Philippians 2:7 of Jesus. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. This is quite beautiful because Solomon saw himself as a servant of God serving his people. This is just like Jesus. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He wanted to serve. Our attitude should be the same way. Luke 22:26, again Jesus. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greater among you, let him become as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Brethren, we have the most wonderful example of service in Jehovah our God. Can you imagine the great God of the universe making himself a servant? He has. He serves his whole creation. He serves all of the animals that live in the forests by creating food for them. creating the necessities of their life. He serves all of the universe, and he does so delightfully. Jesus, his son, had the same attitude. He wanted to serve. We must have that as well. Now remember, we're connecting this back to the invitation that God gave Solomon. Ask what do you want. You can see that the desires of his heart would be what we would today call new creature desires. Not that he was spirit begotten, but he had those same type of desires that we should have. And then in verse 10, finishing up this 1 Kings 3, and the speech pleased Jehovah that Solomon had asked this thing. So Solomon didn't ask for things according to the flesh. Not one thing according to the flesh. He asked to be able to be qualified to be a good servant over the Lord's flock. It's quite beautiful. Now, you know the rest of the story. What did he get in the way of wealth? Well, he got enormous wealth. He got enormous power. God gave him all of these things according to the flesh, prosperous things, good things, because he didn't ask for it. And brethren, the same is true with us. We do not ask for things according to the flesh. But when we go on the veil, what will we inherit? The earth. The earth will become our stewardship along with Jesus. Everything that is in the earth will be given to us. It's not what we ask for, it's part of what we do. So once again, let's summarize here. This promise that we have is only for those who delight in Jehovah. Now, a natural question comes up. What is it that delights Jehovah? It says that, delight yourself in Jehovah. Well, what delights him? If you have a list of things that delight him, then you know what you're supposed to do. Well, we're going to look at some things that delight. This is like a word study on the word delight. We're going to take a smattering of those things. Our first one is found in Psalm 16:3. Sixteenth Psalm and third verse. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Well, this is kind of an answer we didn't expect. What is part of Jehovah's delight? The answer is you. You are always Jehovah's delight. Ancient Israel was Jehovah's delight, remember? He delighted in them. Well, spiritual Israel is especially his delight. In fact, it's really where his delight was. It was always from the very beginning. Well, if you're like me, you ask the question, what is so delightful about me? What is so delightful about us that God delights in us? I mean, I can make a list of things in my life that I know are not very delightful to God. So why is it or how is it that we are delighted? Well, answer number one is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And Paul there, he writes, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, who's the beloved? Anybody? Jesus, yeah. Jesus is the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. This is the prime reason why we are a delight to God. The reality is we do have a lot of baggage in our life that doesn't delight God. But all that is covered by the blood of Christ. He sees us through the filter of Jesus. And he loves us because of it. Now, brethren, we have another word for that. It's our justification. But I want you to put your arms around just how important that is. God loves you. He loves you intensely. Jesus said that in many places. The Father loveth you. You are his delight. And one reason is that we are found in Christ. Just as an aside, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, this is the personification of wisdom chapter. It says, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Jesus is a delight of the Lord. And he's a delight because everything about Jesus is delightful. how wonderful it is to be found in Jesus. One of the reasons we are his delight. Now, there is a second reason why God delights in us, besides the fact that we're found in Christ. And it is because of the intentions of our heart. Brethren, do you have perfect intentions of your heart? Well, you need to develop that. That we can do. We can have perfect behavior. As much as you will try to behave perfectly, you will have the same frustration of those that lived in Israel. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the law because perfection is not found in us. You know where Paul says no good thing is found in us? He's saying that no perfection is found in us, is what he's saying. Imperfection is found in us. But we can desire that which is right. And God loves it when we have that desire. That should be one of the desires of our heart that God gives us. We can pray for perfect intention, can we not? Remember the scripture in Philippians that says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Now, what does it mean, both to will? To want to. You can ask God, God, help me to want this more. Help me to will to do your will. The more that we want something, the more our doing is going to be found in harmony with that. I remember some years ago, I worked with a drafter at work, and I was sharing with him the truth. I was preaching to him. And he liked what he saw. He says, oh, David, he says, this is beautiful. He says, but I can't believe it. I said, well, why not? No, I said, it's too good. It's fair. I can't believe it. He says, I'd like to believe it, but I can't. And I said, well, you've just made the first step. He says, what do you mean? He said, you'd like to. You want to believe it. The desire to want to is the beginning of faith. And that's how it applies to us, too. There's many things that we would like to have in spiritual things that we don't. But we can ask God, and he will develop that desire to us. Proverbs 11:20 says, they that are perverse in heart are an abomination to Jehovah. But such as are perfect in their way are his delight. Again, that perfect is the perfection of desire of the heart. Jehovah delights in perfection. And in us, it's the perfection of intention. It is the only perfection that we can develop. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we have to have that perfect desire. By the way, one of the questions that often comes up is, which is more important, the intention or the doing? Now, you've heard people say in the world, well, yeah, the road to hell is paved with good intention, right? They really devalue good intention. But what's the right balance for a Christian between the two? Well, the answer is that there is a balance between the two. If we are all intention and no doing, then I think the quality of your intention isn't very good. But our intention will just beautifully lead to us in the doing of it. You can't have the intention of wanting to love the brethren without finding that your prayer life and praying for the brethren grows. If you didn't have that intention to love the brethren, you'll find just the opposite. So the doing, the praying, you know, comes out of the desire to love one another. One brother in the New Covenant movement some years ago gave a talk called Intention or Obedience, which, you know, and he kind of disparaged this idea. But I asked him to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll ask you to do that too. This is perhaps the strongest scripture that we have that shows that the intention is very important and is accepted. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12. Paul here writes, now therefore perform the doing of it. Right, what's he talking about at this point? He's talking about doing. That as there was a readiness to will, since you already wanted to, so there may be a performance out of that which ye have. Well, this last clause is interesting. He says that there is the will, If there's the will, now do out of that which you have. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it in the next verse. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, whatever capacity you have to do, whatever capability that you have to do, you should do if you've got the willing mind. There should be a performance of it. If you can do it, God expects you to do it. But you can only do out of that which you have. Paul says here, and this is important, it is not required for you to do out of that which you have not. It's like if you've got, let's say, $1,000, and there's no other requirements in your life for it. We were talking about this a little bit earlier. What should you do with that $1,000? Well, somebody might say, well, you ought to get $15,000. Well, wait a second, I only got $1,000. Well, then you ought to do out of what you've got. That $1,000 should be put in the Lord's service in whatever way that you see fit. He doesn't require you to give $2,000. You don't have $2,000. What is required is for us to give out of what we have. Therefore, what we don't have, and that includes all of the abilities of a perfect man, we don't have all of those abilities. God does not expect perfection in the doing of his will. But he does expect what we can do. Incidentally, we were talking about what's so delightful about us. Just in passing, Psalm 45:11. Remember what it says about the queen there? It says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. You're beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. And you're beautiful in the eyes of Jesus for two reasons. Number one, it is the Father that has brought you to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, no man cometh to me unless the Father draw him. So when the Father drew us and brought us to Jesus, do you think Jesus is going to say to Jehovah, no, I don't want that one? No, he will say, thank you, Father. I'll work with him. And he's been working with us. The king desires us. And as we make progress, as we grow, as we begin to overcome little by little some of the negatives in our life, Jesus loves us even more. And when he sees that our intention is to want to work with him in the blessing of all mankind, that's why he greatly desires our beauty. All right, some more things that delight Jehovah. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to Jehovah, but a just weight is his delight. We can sum this up very simply by saying that Jehovah delights in justice. Now again, in your life, are you exercising justice in your life? And when I say that, we have to dig a little bit deeper to ask, are we exercising justice? And we're not talking about merely those things like paying your taxes and the other secular obligations that we have to the laws of this land. But more important, are we treating one another justly? One of the problems in the early congregations was brethren judging one another. And what did Jesus say about judging one another? He says, judge nothing before the time. Brethren, we treat one another unjustly if we make judgments about them, especially judgments that have no merit whatsoever. We should even be careful about making judgments of our brethren when there is some evidence of fault, because we don't know the story behind the fault. We don't know the story behind the sin. We cannot know their motivation. We cannot know all of the facts of the case, and so on. Brethren, we have to be very careful in our treatment of one another, that we recognize in one another Jesus Christ. If you see Jesus in each of us, And if you look for the Lord in the lives of one another, you're going to feel a lot more guilty about being judgmental of them. And you'll leave that in the Lord's hands. So Jehovah delights in justice. If you're still in Proverbs, turn one page to chapter 12. In verse 22. Lying lips are abomination to Jehovah, but they that deal truly are his delight. Jehovah delights in truth. So again, applying it to ourselves. How important is truth in our life? And notice I didn't say the truth. I already assumed that the truth is important to you. But truth in one another. Do we find ourselves perhaps being deceptive at times? Or do we not want to acknowledge truths that we see? Jehovah delights in truth. We must delight. If we're to delight in him, we must delight in him as well. Still in Proverbs, turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. See, I'm making it easy for you this morning. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Jehovah delights in having the saints, the upright, pray to him. So here's a very easy thing to do. Right? If you ask the question, what can I do that delights Jehovah? Pray. How simple. Every time you pray to God, you are delighting him. Now, you know, if you think about that, you might reason this way. Well, if every time I pray to God, it delights him, the more that I pray, the more he'll be delighted. I should pray a lot. Well, guess what? Jesus prayed a lot, didn't he? And Jesus was a perfect man, and yet his life was full of prayer. You ever study in Jesus' life? Maybe you noticed this, maybe you didn't. But in a Jesus-consecrated life, one of the gospel writers, I don't remember which one, says that Jesus was praying at his baptism. It says that when he was immersed by John, it says he was praying. So Jesus is praying at the start of his ministry, and what is he doing at the cross, the very end? He's praying. There's a man who had a life of prayer. And Jesus knew that that delighted his Father. So the same way with us, we should do that. Let's go on to our next part. What are some of the delights of God's servants which Jehovah clearly approves? Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter, or the first Psalm rather, verse 2. Psalm 1, verse 2. In fact, let's read 1 and 2 so that we see who's here. This first psalm is a beautiful psalm. This could be a study in itself. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So we talked about what delights Jehovah. Now here's something that delights an approved servant of the Lord. He delights in God's law. Brethren, God's law is all-encompassing, but certainly God's law is found in the Scriptures. If we didn't delight in God's Word, we would neglect a study of it. Our delight in God's Word is proportional to how much studying we do. And when we study God's Word and we find a delight in it, God approves of that. Now, it says there that he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate? What's Christian meditation? Now, if you go over to India and you look at the Hindus there, you see a lot of them meditating. What are they doing? Well, they sit in that lotus position, which I can't get into because of my hip anymore. But, you know, and they're doing this, you know, or whatever it is. And they're going, Ami Nami Pani, Ami Nami Pani. They're repeating things over and 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 over again. That's just their way of meditation. Or transcendental meditation in this country, which took off back in the 70s and got very popular. You know, you're supposed to go into a dark room. You can assume the lotus position or some comfortable position. They said, now to meditate, you have to clear your mind. Right? You've heard that? Empty your mind. Right? That's meditation. Is that Christian meditation? No. In fact, that type of Eastern meditation is dangerous. If you clear your mind, you're opening it to other factors that can come in, not the least of which is demonic. Scriptures nowhere say, clear your mind. Jesus never said, clear your minds. Rather, fill your mind. And when you've delighted in the law of God, you've filled that mind and you're meditating on it day and night. You're thinking about it all the time. Now, when we say all the time, I don't mean 24 hours a day, every moment of the day. But I mean, as we go about our work day by day, you know, and maybe we're doing something that's more mechanical. Where does your mind go? Well, it goes back to the law of God. That's the type of meditation. Well, if you're laying at bed at night and can't get to sleep, and some of us have been there, right, Sister Kathy? You think, what do you think about? You think about God's Word. In fact, you know, Brother Al, I was telling you about that 1260. I was laying in bed Friday night, and I was going over some of the things that some of the lessons I want to give there. And I did that calculation laying on my bed about 2 o'clock in the morning. Oh my goodness, 30 times 42 is 1260. That's where it came from. Now, not that I'm a great example in that, I'm just using that as an example of what it means to meditate day and night. You know, just as a compass always points to the north, those odd times in our life when we have a little time, when we're not doing something else, our mind ought to just naturally go back to the scriptures. And that's what meditation is. I mean, a greater meditation is when you're actually doing a Bible study. You've sat down and you've got your books out in front of you and you're going through and you're reading a verse and then you stop and you think about it. What does this mean? You can always use the method that I was taught a long time ago. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Right? These are just questions. And it's amazing how much that you can milk out of a scripture by asking, well, who's involved here? Why did they say that? When was this written? How was it written? Where was it written? You see, you apply those questions, and it's analysis. And you are meditating quite deeply. Turn to Psalm 40, verse 8. We've got a bunch of psalms here to look at, and we're actually running low on time already. Here's another delight of God's servants, and you'll recognize this one right away. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart, within my heart. Now, who said that? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus identified himself as that. But do we take a delight into doing God's will? I mean, when you do something that you know is the right thing to do, it is the kind thing to do, the compassionate thing to do, the merciful thing to do, the sympathetic thing to do, the empathetic thing to do. When you do that, do you feel a delight? Well, most of us, I think, do. It feels good to do the right thing. And that is a delight that we should have. And the more that you do what is right and good and honest in the sight of God, the more that delight will grow. This is the words of Jesus here. I mean, it's the word of David as a psalm, but it was prophetically of Jesus. We should develop that delight to do his will. Now turn to Psalm 119. Now, this is the longest psalm in the scriptures. And there are many, many lessons here. We should probably cover this in a discourse sometime. It's quite beautiful. But there's a lot of delights here. I've got a list of them here. Probably if you're taking notes, you can just write down the verse number. But here are some more delights of God's servants that's taken from this 119th psalm. Verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 47, similar. and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Verse 7. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, O Jehovah, and thy law is my delight. Brethren, if we delight to do God's will, then we delight in his law, and we should strive as much as possible to understand his law. By the way, a little footnote here, an interesting observation on Psalm 119. If you go through this, you find a lot of these qualities are repeated, like thy law, thy ways, thy statutes. In fact, if you look in the Hebrew, there are 18 different qualities here. I'm going to call them the appreciations of the saints. There's 18 of them. And here's what they are. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew word, but this is it. And by the way, some of these are almost sound the same in English, but they're different in Hebrew. Thy law, thy testimonies, thy ways, thy precepts, thy statutes, thy commandments, thy righteous judgments, thy word, thy judgments, thy righteousness, thy tender or thy merciful kindness, thy tender mercies, thy salvation, thy faithfulness, thy name, thy favor, thy wondrous works, and thy servant, which is really a picture of Jesus. There's 18 of them. Now, there are 18 appreciations in the 119th Psalm. Each of the appreciations is in a stanza 8 verses long. Now, 8 bespeaks newness of life. It bespeaks resurrection glory. And I thought it was interesting that the 8 stanzas in length times the 18 gives you 144. 144 is all over the place, isn't it? Well, let's go to the crux of our lesson, brethren. And this is where each of you need to ask the question. What are the desires of your heart? Now, only you can answer that because no one else can know your heart. I think I know something about your hearts because of what comes out in your actions and your words. But I don't know your hearts. So you need to ask, what are the desires of my heart? All of the bride must do this. Because if our hearts are going to be like that of Jesus and like that of our Father, they have to be conformed to that. Let me ask this question. Do you desire in your heart to make your calling and election sure? You say, of course I do, Brother David. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. Well, that's a beautiful desire. And it's a proper desire. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Brethren, if you desire to make your calling and election sure, then you have a stewardship. You have an accountability before God to live your life and practice your life in order to make yourself ready for that work. Now notice the collective nature of this thing. His wife hath made herself ready. That's a collective. Which sort of suggests that we do have a collective responsibility and privilege to help one another make their calling and election sure. If you see your responsibility only to yourself, you're probably not seeing all the privileges that you have. And we're back to the idea of service here. When you ask, how can I make myself ready? You should also ask, how can I be a help to my brethren to make themselves ready? And the answer to that is by doing and saying things that will encourage their spiritual thoughts, that would encourage meditation on their walk. Whenever you learn something new, don't keep it to yourself. Share it with the rest of the bride. Share the truth. And it's in that sharing not only that focuses it in your mind and heart better. You know, they say repetition is one of the ways of learning something. But by sharing, you're sharing those items of truth that will encourage and make the new creature stronger. Brethren, this is part of the sanctification process that we're all responsible for. So the question is, what are you doing to make help your brethren make their calling election short? Well, here's almost out of time, but here's three things that you can do to help your brethren make their calling election short. One, pray constantly for your brethren. Remember we saw in Proverbs 15:8 that the prayer of the upright is the delight. You pray for the brethren all the time. I shared this story before, but it's so powerful. After I had made a consecration in 1975, I wrote a letter to Brother Fry. Now, Brother Fry, I hadn't seen in 4 years, almost exactly 4 years. And as far as Brother Fry, the information coming back to him is I went back to Jehovah's Witnesses, and that was it. So I wrote a note to Brother Fry, and I said, Dear Brother Fry, you don't know me. You may not remember me. I was in your living room 4 years ago, you know, but I made a consecration, and I wanted to establish communication. Well, I got the letter back, and darn, I haven't been able to find it. I've been looking for this letter for a while. I don't know where it is now. It was one of these beautiful epistles that Brother Fry used to write. You ever seen Brother Fry's writings? It's like the Apostle Paul. I mean, to a certain extent, impersonal, because he talks about the truth, but there's those personal items in it. But one of the things he said, Dear Brother David, of course I remember you. He says, and I want you to know, dear brother, that not one day has passed when I haven't remembered you in my prayers. Now, brethren, that is a performance compared to me is way up here. He prayed for me every day since I was in his house last. So you want to know, how do you help your brethren make their calling election sure? You pray for them. Number two, visit your brethren. Shut-ins, the elderly, the infirm, those that aren't able to have any fellowship at all. And really, you don't need a reason to visit a brother. Gee, should I visit brother A or brother B or sister B? Do you need a reason? If you can, if it's within your capacity and what you're able to do, it's something that we should do. And where we can't visit to the brethren, we can certainly write to them, call them. We can keep our connections in other ways to let them know how important they are to us, to let them know that you love them. I got a letter earlier this spring, and it was one of those rare days where I was feeling down. I actually got an email. And, you know, I'm thankful I'm not given to depression very much, but I was feeling a little bit low. And I got this email from a sister, and she's not a prominent sister. She's isolated. You know, I see her at one convention a year, probably. And in the letter, she said, "Do you know how much you are loved by your brethren?" Imagine getting that. I don't think of myself that way, but it was what I needed at the time. Can we remind all of our brethren how much all of you are loved by the brethren who know you, by the brethren that see your faith, by the brethren that have been blessed by your words and your prayers? Brethren, that's true of all of us. The last thing, feed your brethren. We talked a little bit about that. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. The new creature needs to be fed. Brother Carl used to use the term cross-pollination. You know, Carl was here, and he was all over the place. He had that capacity and had the talent and the time and whatnot to be able to travel quite a lot. And you know Carl. He would talk to you about everything. You wonder, what are you studying? What's happening? You know, and he would gather these things. And so what he would do, he's like a bee with pollen on it, right? He would come to his next place, and he'd start offloading the pollen, cross-pollination. He would pick up all these things that he hears from other brethren and share. Brethren, we should do the same thing. As we learn things in our study, if we hear things that can be applied to the truth as we know it, it's part of the sharing, and we're helping make our brethren make their calling election short. The last thing, and I'm about 5 minutes over, but I got a little bit late start, so you'll forgive me. You delight in the Lord. So how do you use one of the chief talents that we all have, your time? How do you use your time? It's the greatest gift that we have from the Lord. And the time is running out. And I'm not talking prophetically. I'm not talking dispensationally. I'm talking individually. Each one of you, the sands are coming through the hourglass, and the last grain of sand isn't that far away. 10, 20, 30 years, who knows? Time is running out. So we only have a certain amount of it. How are we using it? Does our use of time reflect how much we delight in Jehovah? Or does it betray us? Does it show how many other things clutter in our life, noise in our life that's taking us away? Here's a quick listing of time wasters. Computer games. Television. Social networking on the internet. You know, I talked with a couple of brethren. You know, there's this Facebook. I see a lot of brethren on Facebook. I don't have an objection to Facebook. But I can't help but wonder why some brethren spend so much time. Now, I'm not making a judgment of them. This comes under the question, how are you using your time? Now, some brethren, you go to some brethren's page, you find that there are some beautiful things there. Jim Parkinson, you read his page, it's all full of scripture stuff and whatnot. But a lot of it, you know, is superfluous. Again, not that I have an objection to social networking using Facebook or all these other things that are on there. It's an individual question. We can't make judgments for one another. The question is, how are you using your time? Lastly, lack of objectives in your life. You should have spiritual objectives. You should have things that you would want to accomplish. It shouldn't be a big list. It should be a relatively small list. You know, big lists just overwhelm me. Kathy and I were talking the other day about getting things done around the house. You know, there's a big list there. I can't wrap my mind around it. Let's one thing, two things. Let's focus on that, get those done, and then we go on. Same way with spiritual things in your life. Make some spiritual objectives. Maybe it's the study of a subject. Maybe it's calling a certain brother or sister that we haven't spoken to in a long time that we know is undergoing problems. You can fill in the blank. But spiritual objectives are important. What do you really want as a new creature? And how can you tell what you want? Well, meditation on God's Word. I love this expression of Jesus in John 4, verse 35. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It was so important to Jesus. It was his food. It was his sustenance to serve Jehovah God. So it should be with us. Well, brethren, let me quote one more time our theme scripture that we've been talking about, Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he will give thee the desires of your heart. Don't lose ever sight of the fact that God has offered to give you everything and anything you want for the new creature. Meditate on how stupendous a promise that is. It exceeds even what he offered to give Solomon. All we have to do is ask in faith. And the answer will be yes. Let's close. That's Psalm 37, verse 4.
37 what?
4. Let's close with 208. Our most wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father. Father, we come before you to praise you, to honor you, and it's something that we want to do forever, dear Father. For we know that there is such joy and delight in doing your will, contemplating being eternal servants. And you have so many wonderful things in store for us to do and to experience. You are a God, dear Father, that certainly deserves to be worshipped. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in our lives. We want to grow in our desire to delight you and to find those things that delight you. We thank you so much for the precious promises that you've given us, that anything that we delight as new creatures, anything that we want, you are happy to provide. Thank you very much for providing Jesus, for his example. We do pray your overruling providences that In our lesson this morning, if there's been anything that's not in full accord with your standard of truth, that you would overrule it for the blessing of all of your dear sheep. Please be with us now. Help us to apply these things in our life. We thank you for the talents that you've given us, and especially for the time. Please guide and direct all of your dear Israel, wherever they may be. We look forward to the kingdom, Father. We do pray that you would be with our brethren that are undergoing special trials. Again, we thank you from our hearts, Father, praying your blessing upon the rest of this day. In Jesus' name.